All right, good morning. That was awesome worship. I'm used to the men's meeting where there's a lot of like depth and bravado. So this is like a whole new experience for me. Just sounded like a room of angels or something. So great to be with you this morning. Thanks to Shannon. Thanks for the team that planned this retreat for the invitation. It's my first time at the women's retreat, so unlike Chad, who's been doing this for a long time, so go easy on me this morning. So I wanted to start this morning and just encourage everybody. Probably the best advice that I've ever gotten about retreats was from Ben Hughes. It was about 4 or 5 years ago at a UCF retreat, and he talked about how oftentimes at retreats, like, we're kind of drinking from a fire hose. You've got Friday night teaching, two teachings on Saturday morning, teaching on Saturday evening, Sunday morning. It can just be a lot. And Ben's encouragement for us for that retreat at UCF is that you would just take home one thing. Just one thing. It doesn't have to be some big new revelation, but just one thing that you are going to take away from this weekend and really do and apply it to your life. So often, you know, we're just working with so much information, it can be overwhelming, and we actually end up doing nothing. And so I would just encourage everybody, just find that one thing that God has for you this weekend, and really let it speak to you and let it shape and change your life. So don't worry about getting down every single point in your notes. Don't worry about, you know, having some big new revelation, but just one thing, could be simple, that you're going to take home with you. And that would be a weekend well spent. That would be a weekend where God has touched your life. So, all right, we're in the book of Ruth. I understand there's some people that are just here for the day, and so I wanted to start and just kind of recap from Chad's teaching last night in what we talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So just to recap, the book of Ruth, the context, we are in the time of the judges. So everybody remembers the context around Judges, the verse that we all know. There's no king in Israel, and everybody was doing what they saw right in their own eyes. And so it's this cyclical cycle of kind of just chaos in Israel. So there is a famine in Bethlehem. We learn this in chapter 1. And we meet Naomi and her husband Elimelech. And they live in Bethlehem, and there's this famine. And whether it was the correct decision or not, they decide we need to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab, a foreign land, for a season to find food. So they go to Moab. While they're in Moab, Elimelech dies. And so Naomi has her two sons as well, Mahlon and Chilion. They marry foreign women. They don't have any kids for 10 years. They're in Moab. They have no children. And Mahlon and Chilion also die as well. So Naomi is left with just her two daughter-in-laws that are foreign women. Naomi decides at this point to go back to Bethlehem after the famine has broken. And Ruth, in a display of commitment and hesed, loving kindness, like Chad talked about, decides to commit herself to Naomi and go back to Bethlehem with Naomi. But chapter 1 ends with this tone of kind of overwhelming loss that Naomi is feeling. She says that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So we get a sense of kind of Naomi's grief and the darkness that she is in. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So chapter 2 starts, they're back in Bethlehem, and Ruth is going to glean in the fields. Verse 3 says that Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So we meet this guy, Boaz. He is a man of wealth, a man of God. He's a relative of Naomi. It says he was of the clan of Elimelech. And he is a kinsman redeemer, which means that he can marry Ruth and continue on Elimelech's family line. He can redeem the family from this dire situation. He can redeem Elimelech's name and carry it forward. And so Ruth happens upon Boaz's field, and we see Ruth take refuge under the wings of God in a foreign land. She's being led mercifully by God to Boaz's field to glean. Boaz receives Ruth, gives her food, gives her drink. He protects her from the young men. And it says in Ruth chapter 2, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" So Ruth is stunned by Boaz's kindness, his hesed, his loving kindness. When Ruth comes back with this report about how good Boaz was to her, Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness," referring to the Lord, "has not forsaken the living or the dead." So we see here the skies are kind of opening up for Naomi. She has moved on from saying, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me," to saying, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." So all of the darkness that we feel in chapter 1, it is going away. We're exchanging, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," for, "His kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And so that's just a quick recap of where we are moving into chapter 3, which is what we are going to talk about this morning. So chapter 3 is all about planning. Ruth and Naomi have a plan for their future, what to do next. And as we'll see, it's a very strange plan. It is a peculiar plan, and we're going to kind of get into the specifics of it. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to flip over to chapter 3. All right, so the first thing I want to say about chapter 3 here is I actually think it's pretty significant to point out that Naomi has a plan or a strategy at all. I think it's pretty significant here. Because remember what we just talked about, where we began with Naomi was the Lord has been very, has dealt very bitterly with me. She seems depressed. She seems hopeless. But hopeless people don't make plans. When you're hopeless, as she apparently was for a season in chapter 1, you don't look to the future. If you're feeling like a victim, you don't make plans. I think one of the terrible things about depression is an inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future. And as long as Naomi was depressed, she was saying, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." She could see no future. She had no strategy. She had no plan. But in chapter 2, we see Naomi awaken to the kindness of God. Hope comes into her life, and she all of a sudden becomes concerned with finding Ruth a place of care and security. And so she starts to plan. She starts to hope. And she knows the harvest is over. I don't have any means. Ruth doesn't have any means to take care of ourselves. We need to secure a livelihood here. And so she snaps out of her depression. She sees Boaz, and all of a sudden, hope starts to build in her that Boaz is the one who can redeem this situation. And so this light bulb moment for Naomi, and she begins to plan. And I think this really started when she comes back and she sees Boaz, and things start to tick in her mind, and she sees what the future could be. So I think just the fact that Naomi has a plan at all is significant. She started to look towards the future, and she started to hope. So let's read in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is where Naomi is starting to put her plan into place. So she says to Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." So Naomi is taking the initiative here to find a husband for Ruth. She says in verse 2 here that Boaz is a kinsman. Chad talked about the concept of kinsman last night. Because he was a kinsman, he was a candidate for being Ruth's husband. And that way the family name, the inheritance, can stay in the family according to the Hebrew custom. And so Naomi's aim here is very clear. She wants to find a godly husband for Ruth and secure their future, to preserve the family line. And so she tells Ruth, go and make yourself as attractive as possible, clean yourself up, go down to the threshing floor of Boaz, and after he has eaten, after he's had some wine, lay down, after he lays down for the evening, sneak in, lift up his cloak, and lie down at his feet. Really? Like, that's the plan? What? Everybody, I think probably including Ruth, obviously, I'm thinking this too, is like, what in the world? What is this plan? What is this going to accomplish? And Naomi ends verse 4 and she says, he's going to tell you what to do. No additional direction, no additional guidance. She just says, do this, and then Boaz is going to take it from here. Pretty bold plan, right? Like, kind of, I don't know. If I was Ruth, I'd be a little bit nervous about this. So one thing is clear here, and one thing is not. I think the thing that is clear here is Naomi's way of trying to get Boaz to marry Ruth. But it's not clear, like, why should she go about it this way? Like, why not just a conversation with Boaz? Why this like really risky and kind of suggestive maneuver? And we don't really have any indication as to why, but if you think about it, Naomi and Ruth are all by themselves. They are a family with each other, nobody else. They have no male to negotiate on their behalf. And as we'll learn in chapter 4, that's how business gets done in this culture. The men go to the town square, they talk it out face to face, they give each other their sandal to shake on it and seal the deal. That's how stuff got done in this very public manner. And I think because they don't have a male to negotiate on their behalf, Naomi is thinking about this different plan so that potentially, you know, Ruth can go a little bit more discreetly, secretively in the night when nobody else is aware, and potentially give Boaz the opportunity to decline in a discreet manner that is not as public as if they were to do it the traditional way. So maybe that was the motive. I don't really know. But if I'm Ruth, I'm thinking two possibilities here that could probably happen. Boaz could wake up, see her at his feet, and push her away. What are you doing? I thought you were a worthy woman. Why are you doing this? And push her away for impropriety. That's one possibility. That's a risk that Naomi is taking with this plan. The other possibility is that this suggestive maneuver could actually tempt him into something that he shouldn't be doing. Think about it. It's midnight. Boaz has been drinking. There's a young woman lying at his feet. There's a logical outcome for this type of situation. So is that Naomi's intention here? No, obviously not. Yet, despite all of that, this was Naomi's plan. So there's this suspense here. How is Boaz going to respond? What is he going to do? It really does seem like a strange, kind of risky plan. But I do believe whatever Naomi's motivations were here, I do believe that she thought the end result was going to display Boaz and Ruth's purity, their integrity, their self-control. Naomi was so sure of Ruth and Boaz's character that she knew they would treat each other with absolute purity in this situation. So that's Naomi's plan. Let's look at Ruth's response. So if we go down to verse 6. She replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So in verse 5, she says that she's going to follow all of Naomi's instructions, but Ruth actually does more than just what Naomi had instructed her. Naomi said, "Ruth, Boaz is going to tell you what to do." But before that happens, Boaz asks, "Who are you?" Ruth responds and tells Boaz why she is there. She's laying at his feet under his cloak, and she answers with these words that Naomi did not tell her to say. These are Ruth's words, unprompted by Naomi, and she says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your wings over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." So Ruth is not just Naomi's pawn. She has gone willingly and has actually taken the initiative to go one step farther than what Naomi had said. She makes her intentions very clear for why she is here. She says, "You are next of kin," or literally in the Hebrew, "You are the Redeemer, the one who can redeem our inheritance, redeem our family name from being lost." But she doesn't say it that bluntly and that outright. She's much less direct and more subtle. She says this phrase, "Spread your wings over me." What in the world does that mean? Spread your wings over me. The ESV translates this as wings. Other translations say, "Spread your skirt," or "spread your garment over me." And this phrase only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, one other time in Scripture, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. This concept of spreading your wings, spreading your skirt. So God is talking here in Ezekiel chapter 16. He's describing Israel as a young woman that he has taken for his wife. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, he says, "When I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. I spread the corner of my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord." So Ruth is saying, "I want to be the one to whom you pledge your faithfulness. I want to be the one with whom you make a marriage covenant." This is not just some suggestive proposal from Ruth. This is the language of God's covenant relationship with Israel, covering over Israel, making a covenant with her when she was unworthy. So if there's any kind of offering going on here, it's not an offer for anything sexual. It is an offer for covenant relationship, for something like a covering of God to happen from Boaz. Ruth is saying, "I want you to cover me with your wings." And I think there's even more to it than just that. When Ruth says, "Spread your wings over me," this is used one other time in Ruth also, and that is in chapter 2, verse 12. Where Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Ruth is using the same phrase here in chapter 3 that Boaz said when he speaks this blessing on her in chapter 2. He gives her free access to this field to glean. He gives her protection from the young men, water from the well. Ruth has said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" And Boaz answered, "Because you have come and taken refuge under the wings of God." So Boaz recognizes that Ruth is taking refuge in the God of Israel. And he admires Ruth for taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And so now Ruth here is responding kind of reciprocally in saying that she wants Boaz to spread his wings over her. She comes to him in his sleep, in the grain field where he has taken her under her care, and she asks Boaz to put her under his wing. Just imagine, like, what Ruth is feeling right now, how fast her heart must be beating when she says this phrase and she's waiting for Boaz's response. There must have been an immense moment of silence as Boaz is kind of registering. He's waking up from his sleep and registering what is happening here. So next we get Boaz's response in verses 10 through 15. And I think to hear what Boaz has to say, we have to remember our context here. It's midnight. The stars are out. Boaz has been drinking. It says his heart was merry. This woman who he is clearly interested in has come and washed. She's smelling beautiful. She's laid down at his feet, puts his blanket over her, and says, "Cover me with your wings." And Boaz says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask. And for my fellow townsmen, know that you are a woman of worth." And then comes this amazing display of righteousness and self-control. He says, "According to the custom, Ruth, there is another who has prior claim to you, and I won't be able to proceed until all things are duly settled with him." So in this situation where everything is right for some sort of romantic encounter, he says, "We're going to wait for tomorrow." And not only that, not only does he say we're going to wait, he says we're going to follow custom and tradition and law, and there's actually somebody else who has first right of refusal to you. Just like get a sense of the purity that is on display here, the righteousness of both of these two. And just think about how contrasting that is to our culture. The mood of American life today, if it feels good, do it. Forget about faithfulness, forget about purity, forget about self-control. But here we see Ruth and Boaz powerfully committed to righteousness and to self-control. And I want to make a note here. I know Chad talked about this phrase when Boaz calls Ruth a worthy woman. If you weren't here last night, Chad talked about how this phrase, it is unique in the Old Testament. The Hebrew phrase, I'm going to butcher this, Eshet Chayil, which translates to strong woman, woman of valor, woman of worth. And there's only one other place in the Old Testament where this occurs, and it's in Proverbs 31. And typically, we see Proverbs 31 as like kind of just this generic statement of what it means to be a good wife or a worthy woman. But what it actually is Solomon kind of making an ode to his great-grandmother, Ruth. He is describing Ruth in detail in Proverbs 31. I think it's no coincidence here that Solomon is using this same phrase, worthy woman. And so if you read it and think about Ruth's life, I think you'll see a lot of the connections, a lot of the references. So we're not going to go through it today for the sake of time, but I think a good homework assignment could be reading Proverbs 31 today at some point, thinking about Ruth's life, thinking about her story and what made her a worthy woman, a woman of valor, a woman of strength. What is feminine strength? I think we see it here in the story of Ruth and in Proverbs 31. Okay, so continuing on with the story, we end chapter 3 with this disappointing note that there's somebody else out there. There is another redeemer that is closer than Boaz, meaning there's somebody else who can redeem the property, marry Ruth, raise up the seed of Elimelech, and carry on the line. And so there's this other person emerging onto the scene, and that takes us to chapter 4. All right, so after this midnight rendezvous in chapter 3, Boaz goes to the city gate where all the official business is done, like we talked about. The other guy shows up, the nearest kinsman, and Boaz lays out the situation before him. He says, Naomi's got some property, and somebody needs to redeem the Elimelech's name here. And the guy responds and says, I will redeem it. And you're thinking, no, that's going to ruin our story. Don't redeem it. He's going to mess everything up for us. But he says, yes, I will redeem it. And then Boaz says, the day you buy the fields from the hands of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And we get a great sigh of relief here in verse 6 when he says, I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So we're not sure why he can't redeem Elimelech, but whatever reason, we're all for it. We're cheering in the background. Boaz and Ruth are going to be together. So they're married. The townspeople pray for Boaz and Ruth. And they know, the people in the town know, that previously Ruth and her first husband, Mahlon, went 10 years without children. She was barren for 10 years. The town also remembers Rachel, whose womb the Lord had opened up from long before. And they pray to God that Ruth would be like Rachel in Leah. In verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So God takes away her barrenness. We see another instance here, like so many instances in the Old Testament, where God is bringing life into situations that were previously marked by barrenness. And then we get to verse 14. I think it's interesting to note here that starting in verse 14 through the rest of the book, Ruth disappears. No more Ruth, no more Boaz. The focus shifts and is on Naomi and this child. And that's how the book ends. And you wonder, why are we shifting to talk about Naomi? And I think it's important to keep in mind how the book starts. We start in chapter 1, and it's told from the standpoint of Naomi. She's got this husband, Elimelech. They go to Moab because of the famine. Elimelech dies. Her sons die. And so the beginning of this story is all about Naomi's loss. But then here we see the story ends with Naomi's gain. Verse 17, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born of Naomi. Not of Ruth, of Naomi. I think that's significant. We've come full circle from the beginning, hearing about Ruth or Naomi's loss to new life being brought to Naomi, and the child being the one who is going to carry on Elimelech's name. So her story ends with loss, begins with loss, rather, and ends with new life. But as we see here, God is blessing Naomi every step along the way. And I want to just take a minute here and look back at some of the instances where we clearly see the hand of God on Naomi's life. Despite all of her hardships, despite all of her suffering, God is with Naomi every step of the way. These are just a few. I'm sure there's more. That could be something you guys talk about at lunch or this afternoon, ways where we see the hand of God in Naomi's life. So the first one, the gift of Ruth. God is blessing Naomi by giving her a daughter-in-law who wants to follow God. When Naomi's whole life seems to cave in Moab, everything is falling apart, it was God who gave Ruth to Naomi. We know from two verses in chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that the root of Ruth's commitment to Naomi is Naomi's God. She says, "Your God shall be my God." So God had won Ruth's allegiance in Moab, and now God was shaping Ruth, not only for her own salvation, but also that she would be a blessing to Naomi. God was working on her heart that she would, that she herself would be saved, but then also that she would be used in the life of Naomi. So God is turning Naomi's grief into joy, even though she might have been oblivious. So the gift of Ruth. Number two, the preservation of Boaz. Naomi gives the impression in chapter one, there's no hope. Ruth, there's no hope that Ruth could marry. There's no hope that their family line could be carried on. There's no hope for children in the future. But all the while this is happening, God is preserving a wealthy, godly man named Boaz that's going to do just that. And the reason we know this is that it's God's doing is that Naomi actually admits this herself in chapter 2, verse 20. She recognizes that Ruth going and gleaning in Boaz's field is no accident. This is not some sort of situation that they just stumbled upon, but she says that it was the kindness of God who has not forsaken the living or the dead. So it's very obvious that God was directing Ruth to Boaz's field. He was protecting Boaz, preserving him for Ruth, for Naomi to preserve their family name. And then number three, the opening of Ruth's womb. Here in chapter four, we see who was it that opened the barren womb of Ruth with the child? It says very clearly that God gave the child in chapter 4, verse 11. The townspeople pray for Boaz and Ruth. They pray that that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah. And then the author says very clearly in verse 13 that the Lord gave her conception. So again, we see here God is turning loss into Ruth and Naomi's gain. He's bringing life into situations that were once dead. So again and again and again in this book, it was God who was at work in the bitter setbacks of Naomi. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. God gives her Ruth. When she can't think of any hope for the future, no kinsmen to raise up their family and their offspring, God gives her Boaz. When Ruth, even after she's married, when she's barren, God gives her a child. And so I think really the point of this story is made in Naomi's life, that in the midst of setback, in the midst of loss, in the midst of hardship, God is always there. He's always providing. He's always giving grace for what is needed, even when we cannot see. So I think we really need to grab a hold of this truth in our lives. And there are people here who are undoubtedly going through hard times, through hardships. I just want everyone to know this morning, know in your spirit that when we are in Christ, God will never forsake us. He will never leave us. Even when we can't feel his presence, he is always there always working, always giving grace for any situation that we need, no matter how difficult or how lost the situation seems. He's always there. He's always with you. He's always providing. So I just want to make one more point before we close. If this story, if Ruth just ended in this Judean village, this old grandmother holding her grandchild, that would be great. That would be a nice story. But the author does not leave it there. He doesn't leave it there. Let's look at verse 17. The author says, very simply, that this child was Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Whoa. This story just got a whole lot more significant. This is not just the story of God working in some small little family in Bethlehem. It goes beyond just this kind of ordinary story of God's providence in the life of one family and becomes something much more significant. All of a sudden, we realize something far greater is happening here. God was not just simply plotting for the blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem, but he was preparing for the greatest king that Israel would ever have, David. And we know that David leads to the Messiah, Jesus. And so this simple little story opens up into a river of hope for the future. And so that's what I want to leave you with today. God's purpose for your life is to connect you with things that are far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think that they do. Most people struggle with the significance of their life. My story doesn't matter. My life is pointless. The things that I do on a day-to-day basis are meaningless. Taking care of kids, getting the house clean for home group, making lunch. What is it all for? Sometimes we struggle with that. But for the Christian, there will always be the connection between the ordinary events of life and God's work in history. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, it's all a part of this cosmic mosaic that God is painting. And so here in this book, we see Ruth serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning a field, falling in love, having a baby, ordinary things. But all of this will always be connected to God's eternal plan. They're all a part of something so much bigger than God is doing. And in your life too, the ordinary things that you do, God is using those things for something that is so much more significant. So let's open up our minds and see that and walk in that day to day in faith. Amen. Amen.